But as we continue to worship in the preaching of God's word, I sincerely hope and pray that all of you had a blessed Easter season and that you have been strengthened in your desire to worship the Lord and his son Jesus Christ, and that you've been able to rightly take time to meditate upon the great truths of the crucifixion and the resurrection as we are so directed throughout the Easter season. So now we come back into our kind of regularly scheduled programming, back into Judges, and we're re-entering into the account of Gideon. So far, to kind of recap, we have been introduced to the Midianites and their allies who for the last 7 years have been oppressing Israel. They sweep in at harvest time and take everything that they can get their hands on, like so many locusts, and they devour all produce before moving on. And God has clarified for Israel through his prophet that the cause of this oppression that they're experiencing is that God has handed them over to the Midianites, for Israel has not obeyed his voice and they have bowed down before foreign gods. And as if to drive this home, in our last passage in Judges, the call of Gideon culminates in the destruction of all of his family idols, that Gideon must tear these idols down. In the midst of that call, Gideon also displays his own timidness and his dependency even on his own self-imagined signs to shore up his faith and to motivate his action. Gideon shows himself not only to be chosen by God, but also being incredibly flawed and failing. It sounds familiar. I'm reminded of the imagery that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4:7, where he says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And we will see clearly that the surpassing power does indeed belong to God also in the story of Gideon. So we're going to read of this spirit-empowered, God-ordained, yet imperfect jar of clay. And we'll begin in Judges 6, verse 33, and we'll run to the end of chapter 7. If you're looking in your pew Bibles, it'll be page 193. And if you need a Bible, don't have one, you are welcome to take one of those pew Bibles home, as they have been donated for that purpose. So again, Judges chapter 6, verse 33 is where we'll start. "Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.' And it was so. He arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece. He wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew.' And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and all the ground there was dew. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all of the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, "My own hand has saved me." Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of all the people, saying, "Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead." Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. Anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he set all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah's servant out to the posts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore is in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down, and so the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. And as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and emptied jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, and they cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshittah towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah and by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. This is God's word. So this morning, we get to engage with a couple kind of textbook Gideon moments. These would, if you're looking for the highlight reel of Judges, these would be on there. Very few of us, before at least our sermon series here, would be able to give you a whole lot of details about Othniel. Most of us may have heard his name, but that might be about it. But looking at the story of Gideon, most of us would be able to remember something about the story of Gideon and the fleece. We might remember the story of how God whittled Gideon's army from 32,000 men down to 300. And we could likely have tackled these accounts separately, but when we take them together, I think that we'll get a great picture of two sides of a coin here this morning. On one side, we see Gideon's humanity, his fear, and on the other, we see God's faithfulness. If the book of Judges was just kind of an amalgamation of the individual stories of 12 separate judges, just pressed together, then perhaps we might separate out these admittedly interesting and meaningful stories. But as it stands, Judges is not 12 different stories. Judges is a story of Israel's failure, how Israel forgot where they came from, how they have forgotten who has rescued them and who has made them a nation. They have abandoned the Lord and his commandments, and they have become like the nations that they were meant to destroy. And at the same time, and even more importantly, Judges is also this incredible story of God displaying his faithfulness to his chosen people. He disciplines them, he rescues them, and he sustains them. And ultimately, this story all points towards the need for a much better Savior than can be found among sinful men. In this, our message this morning kind of gets to a bit of a microcosm of Judges as a whole. In our last passage, Gideon is commissioned by an angel of the Lord, a visible representation of Yahweh himself. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And we come to our passage, and we have the opportunity for Gideon to obey his commission. The Midianites and their horde arrive. They intend again to strip Israel bare of all sustenance and drive the Israelites into hiding in the hills. And this time, something is different. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. This is the key to understanding this whole narrative and Gideon's story as a whole. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Gideon sounds the horn of battle, and the Abiezrites and all Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali all went up to meet them. And as we'll see later in our passage, Gideon, Jerubbaal, is still this uncertain and terrified character that we are greeted with when he received his call. It's not to Gideon that all of these tribes rallied. And if you pay attention, the first to respond to Gideon's call, the Abiezrites, these are the same people who just attempted to put Gideon to death for tearing down their idols to Baal and Asherah. So we have this total about-face of Gideon's tribe, and we have this unified response of the rest who hear Gideon's call, and none of this comes from the value of this particular man of valor. They're not responding to Gideon, the great hero. The people are responding to the Spirit of the Lord who has clothed Gideon, to the leadership of Yahweh. Gideon is who he is. He's a failing and sinful human being. But the Spirit of the Lord creates this wholesale response to Gideon's call. And yet Gideon still doesn't seem to get it. He has been commissioned by the angel of the Lord himself, not something that any one of us can likely attest to. I can't say that I have had the angel of the Lord come and appear in front of me and say, I need you to do this. So that should give Gideon plenty of confidence there. Now Gideon is called for soldiers to come, and a mighty army of 32,000 men has showed up. I don't think I could rally an army of 32,000 people. So we have this going on. Gideon has this opportunity, and what does Gideon do? He goes back to God and says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Does that sound as ridiculous to you as it does to me? If you've just called an army of 32,000 people, you have been commissioned by the Lord himself, you've already admitted that you're the weakest of the least in Israel, But instead of doing what you have been called to do and trusting in the Lord, going in might and striking the Midianites, Gideon comes up with yet another self-imagined test. First, I need you to make this wet and everything else dry. Okay, God does it. I need you to make this dry and everything else wet. God does it again. Some of you will remember that in the past I've mentioned a book by Kevin DeYoung. It's called Just Do Something. It's a great book for especially young men and young women going into their life ahead, and they're asking all of these questions. What am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go? Who am I supposed to marry? All that kind of good stuff. But if you read the extended title of this book, it gives a better sense of what the tiny book gets at. It's Just Do Something, : A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, - or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. Gideon and his incredibly convoluted decision-making antics have become synonymous even today with this kind of decision paralysis. What should have been obvious becomes mysterious. What should be straightforward becomes convoluted. The concrete becomes ethereal. Gideon, I am with you. Go and destroy Midian. First, I have a test for you with some meat and some broth. Gideon, I've gathered an army of 32,000 men for you. Go and destroy these oppressors. First, I've got this fleece. And sometimes when we face major decisions, we get caught in the same trap of sometimes it's just hyper-spiritualization, or maybe it's panicking but that we might make the wrong choice to the point where we don't do anything. But the point here is that as exemplified in the life of Gideon, God has given the instruction. God had given Gideon a word from the angel of the Lord, this is what you're supposed to do, and Gideon still says, I have tests for you, God. And as far as our lives are concerned, God has given us our instructions. We don't need a light from the sky. We don't need the light pouring down and the angels singing in the background and a voice from the heavens saying, this is what I need you to do. God has given us our instructions and we must go and do what he has called us to do. And Gideon ought to have been ready to go at this point. He has been told God was with him. He's called and the people have answered, and yet he persists in his disbelief. And amazingly, Gideon lays out this fleece twice over, and just as God had done with Gideon's earlier test, God shows himself. God shows himself to be faithful. He bolsters the faith of Gideon, and so now Gideon is ready. But now, God, knowing the tendency of man to self-glorification, he says to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. We aren't told how many were in the Midianite army. When we look later, we are told they are innumerable and they're like sand of the sea. But regardless of numbers, Gideon's force of 32,000 men is no small army. So how easy would it be to claim victory for man? But God determined that it not be man's glory nor Gideon's glory, but his glory that would be on display. And so he begins to whittle down the forces of Gideon. And I found it telling that in that first cut, we see the same hesitancy, the same fear, the same uncertainty as we see in Gideon himself. Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 people returned, and 10,000 remained. I find it to be a minor miracle that Gideon himself remained and didn't just decide to go with the 22,000, But he's been bolstered by this recent affirmation he received with the fleece, and he stayed. But over two-thirds of Gideon's army says, I'm going home. While the army of Israel was not small, apparently it was not so large as to make for certain victory against the Midianites. It was still a larger force even than the 32,000. They were scared that they would lose. So when given the opportunity, most of the Israelites take the out. At first, the number of the 22,000 surprised me. Why come if you're so eager to leave? Gideon sends out this call, everybody come on out. We're going to take these Midianites. But it appears to me that the pride of man, the gusto of we're all going off to war, kind of faded pretty quick. They all got drummed up, probably messengers coming into their city, okay, everyone come, and everyone, for fear of looking like a wimp, picks up their stuff, and all right, let's go, and they get out there, and that gusto fades pretty quick. And in that moment, the remarkable shallowness of their faith in Yahweh comes on display. They're marching off to war with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at their backs. The same God who rescued their forefathers out of Egypt, who handed the peoples of the promised land over to them. They have such an incredible story of how God has done so much with so few in the past, and yet they do not know him. They do not know him well enough to trust in his provision. So again, we get another one of these mirror moments where we all too easily see our own reflections here. The tragedy of Judges and the bulk of Gideon's struggles come back to the question that he asked the angel of the Lord in 6:13. Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us? Gideon and indeed all of Israel have ceased to know the Lord. They knew of him, but so did their enemies. They did not know him. I'm somewhat reminded of Jesus' parable of the sower, one of my favorites. At worst, the faith of Israel had become like the seed that was scattered along the path or among thorns, either plucked up by the enemy or choked out by the weeds before it could take root. And at best, and this shows clearly in the withdrawal of the 22,000, they were like the rocky ground. Jesus said, hearing the word and immediately receiving it with joy, they had no root in themselves, but enduring for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So immediately they go, yeah, I have an out, I'm going home. Their faith is failing, and their own strength is gone. But in the remainder of this account, we'll be reminded that our faith is not in man or the strength of man, but in the Lord. While Gideon's fear and Israel's fear is apparent in their disbelief, the Lord even uses this to his glory. God had planned for this. This doesn't catch God by surprise that all of these people left. God continues to whittle down Israel's fortress from 32,000 to 10,000 to only 300. And you got to think here, if the 32,000, two-thirds of that army had decided, we're not a big enough army to beat them, I'm going home. Now imagine what it's like for the 300. At this point, it's obviously impossible odds. And in that situation, all glory belongs to God and not to man. And so it was, with 300 men, that Gideon was to assail the same enemy that had managed to keep the entire nation of Israel subject for 7 long years. God commands Gideon, arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. So we've heard this before. It's kind of expected. Okay, now go. And then we get this incredible interaction between God and Gideon. Gideon has been given his orders, arise and go. But God continues talking here and says, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. So Gideon's already put God to the test twice since being called, and here the Lord even preempts Gideon from starting another kind of testing cycle. Go down, but if you're afraid to go, which God knows that he's afraid to go because he's already done this twice, but if you're afraid to go, go down to the camp. And throughout Gideon's story, I'm amazed at the patience that God has with Gideon. Not only has Gideon not been rebuked for his faithlessness, now God's even got this as a part of the plan. Like, go attack Midian. If you're scared, go check out the camp and hear what they're going to say, and your hand will be strengthened. And this fits with the reason why we wanted to bring all of these different accounts of the Midianites showing up and the fleece and this battle here all together this morning. Gideon had been given every conceivable reason to trust God. He had every advantage of encouragement and strengthening that we could imagine, and yet still we see Gideon taking God up on this offer to go down to the camp. God doesn't say, okay, now go down to the camp and listen to what they're saying. He says, if you're still afraid, go see what they're saying in the camp. And he does. But Gideon at this point should have been able to just be like, no, I'm good. You've already proved yourself twice over to me. Let's go. I trust you. As we read this passage this morning and as we see the story of Gideon, we absolutely need to appreciate that God has chosen to use, as he so often does, a weak and failing vessel in Gideon. God has chosen to use someone that, at least from our minds, we look at and go, you couldn't find anyone better than him. This guy has no faith. This guy is failing and weak. He's a coward. Why him? But God has chosen to use him anyways. And then God also provides everything that this weak and failing vessel needs to succeed in accomplishing God's will. What incredible news that is for us. Because I don't know about you, but when I look at my own life and my own failings and my own struggles, I go, I am a weak and failing vessel. I have no reason that I should be able to do any of the things that I do. I should not be able to glorify God in my life because my life has all of this litany of issues. And yet, as God has done with Gideon, God provided everything that Gideon needed that he could accomplish God's will. And for his glory, he can do the same in our lives. So like I said, we have on display both Gideon's fear and God's faithfulness. And these are the two sides of the story. But what purpose does this serve? We remember that this account in Judges was written for an audience, for the people of Israel. It was likely delivered during the days of the kings. But regardless of the date, that God would remain faithful to and use this faithfulness for his undeserving nation, that he would strengthen and empower these flawed individuals, this should and has encouraged people across the ages. God is showing his constancy. God is showing that he is still in the business of using people that have no right to claim that God would watch out for them and care for them. And as we have these kind of mirror moments where we see parts of ourselves, where we see our own flaws, we look at Israel and the individual actors and the people identified within the accounts, we too can be reminded of the infinitely faithful God who has not changed since the days of Gideon. He is no less able to provide. He is no less interested in the hearts and the lives and the encouragement of his people, even if that encouragement means discipline. We also see that Gideon's uncertainty and fear does not hamper what God is doing. You or I don't have the power to ruin God's plan. I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but you don't have that kind of power. God's plan, his sovereign will be accomplished whether you like it or not, whether anybody else likes it or not. But Gideon goes, he overhears this vision of the Midianite soldier, and immediately he worships. Before he even goes back to his camp, he immediately worships God. And then he goes. God has again bolstered Gideon's courage. And then we get to the plan with the jars and the torches. And interestingly, they had jars and torches in one hand, trumpets in the other hand. What are they missing? What do they not have a hand for? They don't have a hand for a weapon. And that is never even brought up, them drawing their weapons here. And we get to this point where Gideon can entirely direct the glory to the one whom it's due. And yet Gideon's war cry that he instructs all his people, for God and for Gideon. I have to get my name in there somewhere. And, I mean, it's not a damning thing at this point, because he still does. It's not for Gideon and for God. It's for God and for Gideon. So, I mean, it's not as bad as it could be, but Gideon just has to get his piece in there somewhere. And, unfortunately, we're going to see that trajectory grow in the story of Gideon. But maybe that's just a seed of what is to come. But in this story, this is not the story of Gideon and his defeat of the Midianites. It is 100% God's defeat of the Midianites, because there is no reason that 300 armed men or 300 unarmed men should have been able to defeat and put to flight an army that is described as being like the dust on the sand on the seashore. No reference is made to Israelites' weapons here. What we are told is that the Lord, not Gideon, the Lord, set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. So they started fighting each other. And it is that point, once the Midianites are set to flight, that Gideon calls in all of the reserves from the surrounding area, sends out the messenger, said, all right, now that the victory has been won, now that God has proven himself, now that God has shown that he is the one who deserves the glory, he is the one that deserves all praise for this victory. Okay, now everybody else come in and mop up. And the Midianites and their rulers are destroyed. 7 years of enslavement are ended. And as we close this morning, we need to recognize that this account of Gideon and the fleece and the going to see the vision in the camp and the destruction of the Midianites, this is an account of God's amazing hand upon the lives of his people. This is an account of God's sovereign hand using even one as unworthy as Gideon as an instrument that his glory would be revealed. God has saved Israel. And so, brothers and sisters, to bring this into our world, we aren't often sent off to war with torches and trumpets. But we also are tempted to say, my own hand has saved me. So let us not steal from God's glory. For God has saved us in far greater measure than what he had done for Israel at the hand of the Midianites. We are far less deserving of the salvation and the reward that we have in Christ than Gideon was unworthy of his charge as the leader of the armies of Israel. We don't deserve it. We are weak and failing. We are fearful. We are lost. We are sinful. While we were still sinners, Christ saved us. We have no claim because of anything that we have done upon the saving work of Christ. The sooner we can get it through our heads that we do not deserve to be saved, the better. Because in that moment of the impossible odds, that we're talking about 300 men against more than the sand on the seashore, in that moment of impossible odds of you don't deserve to be saved, you have no reason, you are dead, you are dry bones, your heart is of stone, at that moment, God steps in and clothes Gideon, uses Gideon, strengthens Gideon, and uses Gideon as a savior for his people. But he was such a weak and flawed savior that he only magnifies this incredible savior that God would send thousands of years later. We are totally unworthy. We have totally rejected God. And yet God has saved us of his own will, for his own glory. And we don't get to say, my own hand has saved me. For we have brought nothing to the table but the sin that made the salvation necessary. We look back and we think of all of the celebration that we've done surrounding Easter and Good Friday. Christ crucified. Christ raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And none of that should be good news to us. And yet it is the best news to us because he has done so and we have believed in him because we have been granted the gift of faith by our Lord God. Jesus saved his people in far more convincing fashion than any judge ever could or did. And thank God, looking at the cycle of judges, how it's this never-ending loop of constantly falling further and further away from God and needing a more and more flawed judge. When God saves his people, God saves his people and he saves them for eternity. He gives us security that if we have confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we have believed in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, if we have truly done these things, then we are saved. Then we can trust in him and we can rest in that salvation and go, no matter what else happens, I have Christ. No matter what else happens, the Lord is with me. And that doesn't mean that we give up on the whole process of sanctification, of trying to grow in our likeness of Christ, to put to death our own sinful lifestyles and behaviors. But what it does mean, that if we are truly to be found in Christ, that nothing else, powers, principalities, nothing, height nor depth, none of it, can separate us from the love of God who has called us to be a part of his family. And that is good news. Because we do face, on our own, impossible odds. We are to be destroyed. That is the end of everyone who has ever been born on earth. Our end is death and destruction. But in Christ, our end is life and life everlasting, for we have been saved by God for God's glory, and that also happens to be for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved ones so weak and failing and sinful as us. We thank you that you have sent a Savior far greater than any of the judges to save sinners far worse. And Lord, we pray that we would not forget for a moment what you have done. But Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, we pray that we would look at our weakness, that we would look at our failings, that we would look at how unworthy we are, and we might be motivated even to boast in our weaknesses, that Christ might be glorified, that you might be lifted up, that you might, your name might be made famous in all the earth, that people would look at us and say, look how weak and failing they are, and that we might be able to respond and say, yes, look at how weak and failing and unworthy and undeserving and sinful we are, and yet God has saved us anyway, not by our own works, not by our own worthiness, but by the work of Christ. May we be a people who depend not upon anything that we bring to the table, but dependent entirely upon Christ. And that as we do so, that we would grow in our holiness, that we would continue to walk with Christ. But that would be a result of, rather than the goal, of our faith in Jesus. That we would pursue holiness not because we are earning our salvation, but that we would pursue holiness, for we have been saved and we have been called righteous because of the work of Christ, and that we would see our lives reflect that. And Lord, if there are any in here who are facing those impossible odds without you, who are trying to earn for themselves a position in your kingdom, earn for themselves just enough brownie points to make it in the afterlife. Lord, would you pull the scales off their eyes that they would see that there is nothing they could ever do to earn their way out of their destination, which is hell and death and the grave. But that they would also see, as they despair in their own inability, that they have a far greater hope. A hope in one who has done the work, who has been holy, who has been righteous, who has been crucified on our behalf, that we might be reconciled to you. Lord, glorify yourself in our hearts, in our lives, and may we declare this good news everywhere that we go. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.